Acts chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Follow along with me as we read. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia in Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." May God bless the reading of his word this day. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Yesterday morning, we began our study of the life of Stephen by considering Stephen's reputation and considering the really impressive fact that when the church was called on in the first century to pick out from among themselves men full of the Spirit and of truth, they immediately, almost in a reactionary sense, instinctively looked to Stephen. You know, it's interesting in the Baptist church, you can always tell who is widely respected by whom the congregation looks at when important decisions come along. Well, you can see where a congregation looks as where it respects a person, and they looked at Stephen, they respected Stephen, and so we saw his good reputation, and last night we saw that he had a ministry of power there in the church, and truly outside of the church as well. It was outside of the church as well, because we're going to see this evening that opposition begins to not only ferment, but it begins to be organized against Stephen. It will lead eventually in the tragic but beautiful scene of Stephen's death, which we will ultimately reach Wednesday night. But the temperature is being turned up on Stephen, and opposition is mounting to him. But tonight I want to show you that Stephen, in addition to having a good reputation and a powerful ministry, Stephen had an irrefutable witness. One of the marks of having truly walked with Jesus is we have a witness concerning his power and glory that cannot be shaken. And so these men come against Stephen and they leave ultimately very frustrated because of his witness. Let me share with you something that caught my attention a little while back. You will remember, some of you, not too long ago that Nike, the company, launched a brand new ad campaign. On the screen behind me is a picture of one of the stills, one of the images from this ad campaign. The ad campaign used as its slogan the phrase, "We are all witnesses." It primarily centered around the Cavs, NBA Cleveland Cavaliers star LeBron James, who's pictured there. And what they did was create a series of stark pictures of LeBron James, this great basketball player, in different poses and in different feats of athleticism, all beneath the banner, "We are all witnesses." They produced commercials. And in one of the commercials, LeBron James is dunking the ball in slow motion. And in the background, there is an old spiritual playing. He dunks the ball and then the screen goes dark and it says, "We are all witnesses." And then it flashed up these words, "Believe at Nike.com." I always love when secular companies borrow the language of the church. It says something about our culture, for one thing, in that no matter how post-Christian we might become, the language of the church is still infused in our culture. And so you can see when you look at movies and listen to songs and read books, that Christian imagery really still has kind of a potency in our culture, even as it is disrespected by and large. But more than that, I love the idea that a secular company has to borrow the classic biblical idea of witnessing. We are witnesses. What Nike is trying to say is, when you watch LeBron James play, you are witnessing something great that you can then tell your kids about and your grandkids about. We are witnesses to the greatness of LeBron James. With all due respect to Nike, LeBron doesn't hold a candle to Jesus. And if the Christian church were to start an ad campaign, I think this would be a pretty good one for us to rip off. Instead of LeBron, we would have Jesus, and we would have the line, "We are all witnesses. We've seen them. And we know them. And we have something to tell, not only our kids and grandkids about, but the whole world. We are witnesses to His glory." It is exactly that idea that drove the early church. We are witnesses of Christ's glory. And so Stephen, this layman in the church, called out for service on the small stage, serving food to help settle a dispute, is given a place on the big stage. You can notice, as you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, and then especially on through the great events of Acts chapter 7, that Stephen's ministry broadens. A while back, a few years ago, everyone was going around praying the prayer of Jabez. Remember that? Pray the prayer of Jabez. And everyone would pray, "Lord, increase my territory." That means, give me more. I'm not sure that we really know what we're saying sometimes when we say, "God, give me more." I pretty much struggle with the little bit He does give me, to be faithful with it. By the way, I saw a book some guy wrote against that prayer. It was entitled, "I Only Wanted More Land." But the fact is, that's a beautiful prayer. "God, increase my territory." We say that with trembling lips, because oftentimes when we say, "God, let me do something great for you," it means, "God, let me die for you." So God increased Stephen's territory, and eventually he will pay with his life. But I want to look this evening at Stephen's witness. I want to share with you a few ideas. The first is this: a life inflamed with the gospel inevitably invites opposition. A life inflamed with the gospel inevitably invites opposition. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? I believe it too. And as I mentioned last night, it's one of the things that concerns me, and I'm sure you as well. If it is true that a life inflamed with the gospel inevitably invites opposition, then is the opposite not also true? That a life with weak conviction about the gospel invites no opposition at all. We talked a little bit last night about the fact that one of the greatest insults the devil gives the church is that he no longer is dragging us out onto the town square and burning us at the stake. No one wants to kill us anymore. And that's to our great shame. You can say, well, no one wants to kill us because American culture is now friendly to the gospel. Really? Really? Do you think that American culture has really advanced? That we're no longer barbaric like they were in the first century? Really? Do you not think that our culture would really oppose something, and that it does daily oppose things that challenge the very core of how we live? I will submit this to you. If we really got serious about the gospel, power would fall upon us, and simultaneously the world would start hating us again. They really would. Because a life lived for Christ is a life that is on an inevitable collision course with the spirit of the age. And America has a spirit of the age. This is why soon the church is going to reach a critical point where it has to decide what it wants to be. Will we be, number one, the tame lapdog of a secular culture, content to perform weddings and funerals and preach in our own walls? Or will we be a dynamic, earth-shattering force for the gospel and the kingdom of God to such an extent that the world not only takes notice, but they tremble? What are we going to be? Will we be incendiary or will we be safe? I love that line from T.S. Eliot where he said, "Do I dare disturb the universe?" I've written that on a little board above my desk at work when I go into the office. I look up and it says, "Do I dare disturb the universe?" Hey, First Baptist Flagler Beach, disturb the universe. Let them know you are here and that you stood for something great and that it meant a lot more to you than just getting to the front of the line at the next potluck. That Jesus had grabbed a hold of you. A life inflamed by the gospel is a life that inevitably invites opposition. Look at verse 9. Then what? Then, right after the events of verse 8, what's going on in verse 8? What's going on in verse 8 is Stephen has a ministry of power. You see, it's connected. Verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen is ministering great deeds and power. Verse 9, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, the freedmen were Greek-speaking Jews. We talked about the fact that there was a division in the church between Hellenistic Christians, Gentile Christians, Gentiles, non-Jews who came to accept Christ, and Hebrew Christians, people who were Jewish who came to believe in Christ, and how those two groups were in great conflict. There was also division within Judaism itself. There were natural Hebrew Jews, a good Jew, born of a Jew, like Paul was. But there were also freedmen. These were primarily Gentile Greek-speaking Jews. So what's happening here is Stephen, as a Greek believer in Christ, because Stephen is a Hellenist, as a Greek believer in Christ, Stephen is conflicting with the freedmen, these Greek Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. And so they are beginning to butt heads. Probably what's going on here is that Stephen is beginning to preach vocally in the midst of the town square, and his kinsmen, according to the flesh, have grown very frustrated. So some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Faithfulness to the gospel inevitably makes the devil mad. Question. When is the last time you lived so boldly for Jesus that the devil took notice? When is the last time? What does the devil say when you get up in the morning? Some of us, he's quit noticing. We always talk about the devil. The devil made me do this. I don't know that the devil's terribly interested in half of us Baptists. I mean, it's not like we're out there living such bold, purposeful lives for the gospel that he's got to be terribly active. He just throws out a couple of the old sins that were still in operation 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, and we spend our lives tangled up in those. When's the last time you got up and the devil said, "Oh no, he's awake again. He's awake. He's going to be telling someone about the Lord. He's going to be refusing to get caught up in the petty traps I set for him. He's going to be a witness for the gospel today. He's going to weaken the cause of hell. He's going to steal souls away from me. Oh no." When is the last time the devil trembled when he saw you wake up? That is the kind of life Stephen lived. And so the devil takes notice, and he starts paying Stephen the great compliment of persecution. I get a little anxious when I hear people, Christians, talk about the presidential election. I really do. I get confused. Can I point something out here? I want a godly man as president. I'm going to vote for the guy that I think is the godliest guy. I'm going to be there voting. But can we just be very clear about something? Regardless of who is in the Oval Office over the next 4 years, Jesus is still king. Amen. Our orders haven't changed one iota. What if God wants persecution to fall on us so we'll wake up? Well, what if, now follow me, I know this will probably get me in trouble, but I do get to leave town Thursday morning, so don't address all those emails to chat. Listen. Yeah. What if Christianity gets weaker when the culture becomes more accommodating of it? What if, and this might be true historically, the strongest periods in the life of the church have been periods of persecution where you had to pay a price to be a part of this thing? What if, in a weird kind of way, what if having, quote, one of our guys isn't really so good for us? What if it breeds dependence upon the state and a false sense of security instead of dependence upon Jesus? Now, Stephen had opposition from the culture. Stephen wasn't sitting around begrudging the fact that people were against him. He didn't want a more friendly environment. He stood for Christ. And because he stood for Christ, hell moved against him. And the devil started working. Let me share with you a great word from Amy Carmichael. Y'all know that name, many of you. She's speaking to Christians who've never suffered. She said, "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers. Spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole." Can he have followed far who has no wounds nor scar? Man, that really grabs me. Can I have really followed Jesus far if my witness is so tepid that it has never invited the wrath of the devil? Number two, a witness grounded in authentic experience cannot be refuted. A witness grounded in authentic experience cannot be refuted. Watch verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. People are always afraid to witness. But you know what? All witnessing is telling someone what you know, what's happened to you. No one can refute a witness that's rooted in authentic experience. Just tell what you've seen. Just tell what happened to you. When you look at the New Testament, the apostles, were all of the time talking about what they had seen. Listen to what John says in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have, what? Seen and heard, we proclaim. That's witnessing. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Luke at the beginning of his Gospel, Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers. You see that? They were eyewitnesses and ministers. They saw it, then they said it. Look at this next verse, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We've seen it. We know what Christ can do. We felt it in our hearts. And we're telling you who He is. The reason we're so afraid to say it is because half of us have never experienced it. We're not real sure what's happened to us. I refuse to be one of these preachers that tries to get everybody lost so we can get them down the aisle and get them saved. If you're saved, you ought to be certain of that. But can I just ask you for a moment? Have you had an authentic experience with Christ? Can you not tell what He's done for you? If you can't tell what He's done for you, is it possible that He hasn't done it yet? Y'all ever heard of Flannery O'Connor? Some of you have. She lived in Milledgeville, Georgia. Just a wonderful, great writer of short stories. Some of you probably had to read her in school. Flannery O'Connor was a wonderful little Christian woman, a very eccentric woman. You could still go up to Milledgeville and see her house. Go walk through her house. She passed away some time back. Before she did, in her later years, she gave a lecture at Georgetown University, and she said something that has forever amazed me. She was talking about being a writer in the South, and she made a statement about the Bible Belt that I think is so true. She said, "The South is not Christ-centered so much as it is Christ-haunted." She went on to say that there's a difference between being centered on Christ and being haunted by Him. And what she said to her audience in Georgetown was that down here in the Bible Belt, we're all haunted by Jesus. He's in the air. That's why you can never find a real sinner anywhere in Georgia. I can find some guy who hasn't stepped foot in a church in 40 years and who beats his wife every day, and he'll tell me right now when he walked the aisle and, quote, got saved. And I'll find you some guy who abuses his kids, but he'll fight you if you say something bad about Jesus. There is a cultural respect for Jesus in the South. There is. It's like grits, apple pie, Jesus. It's cultural. We're raised that way. I don't ever hear anyone going around cussing about Jesus. In fact, I hear people that cuss their own mamas, but they won't cuss Jesus, right? And so we think, well, we live in the Bible Belt. There's a cultural appreciation for Jesus. No, they're haunted by Jesus, but they're not centered on Him. They know He is around, but they've never trusted Him. They are aware of Him, but they don't love Him. Question. Are you centered on Christ, or are you just haunted by Him? There's a big difference. Stephen was centered on Christ. Let me share with you a statement that Oz Guinness made about our culture. Speaking of the church from the 1950s onward, he said this. He said, "A generation characterized by convictions has been followed by one of conventions and was soon to be followed by one of addictions." This is what people say who study like the life cycle of churches. Churches inevitably follow a life cycle. They go something like this. Man, there's a person with conviction about something. Movement, lots of people who have the same convictions get together. Machinery, somewhere along the line someone stands up and says we need to get organized. Let's draw up a constitution and bylaws, a budget, a committee, flowcharts, figure out what we're doing here. Man, movement, machinery, and monument. The further we drift from fundamental convictions about Christ, the closer we are to our death. This is why churches like you and like the church I pastor, we've got to be real careful that we don't get lost in the machinery. This is why you bring in sweaty preachers a couple times a year to say, remember who you are. Right? And so we come together and we realize we must be Christ-centered. Let me move now to the third final point. A true witness transcends us. It is not our own. Now look at verse 10 again. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit, watch these last words, with which He was speaking. Notice this. To be a true witness for Christ is to invite the hatred of the devil. But watch. To be a true witness for Christ means that He really doesn't even hate you. He hates the Christ within you. He hates the fact that the Spirit of God is operating within you. Stephen speaks with the wisdom and the Spirit. Our witness is not our own. I love that part in Acts where they take the apostles and beat them. And they say, we want you to quit preaching. You remember this? Remember what they say? They say, we can't. And we really can't. We don't know how. This thing is within us. We've given our life to Christ. Let me share with you this final word from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul put it well when he said this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. To be a witness for Christ is to die. It's to die. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't even live anymore. You know what I heard someone say about revival? I love our revival meetings. We have revival meetings. You're in the middle of a revival meeting. Everyone gets mildly nervous because the preacher brings in some guy you don't know. In the first couple meetings, you sit there and think, who is this cat? What does he want? What's his angle? And we go through these things and then we kind of get to know each other. And right when we get to know each other, the guy leaves. And you know, it's kind of how we do revival, you know. And so revival kind of becomes a little bit formulaic. Spring, fall, spring, fall. It's what we do too. But you know what I heard someone say about revival? He said the first step in revival is demolition. And then he said, some stuff has got to get busted up. I love that. I think that's what Paul's saying. The first step to my becoming a witness for Christ was to be destroyed. Unless a grain of wheat, Christ said, falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said. Stephen had been crucified with Christ. The reason many of us have a weak witness, I speak from experience, is because we keep dragging the corpse out of the ground. We've not really died to self and said, I'm no more. Jesus, you can have every bit of me. So I want to challenge you tonight. I want to invite you in this time of invitation to come up here and get on your knees and die. You ever been invited to die before? That's what it is to follow Christ. It's to say, I can't do it anymore like I've been doing it. I can't live my life like I've been living it. I want to be rid of myself. I want Christ to create within me a new heart and to renew a right spirit within me. So we invite you tonight to come and die. To get on your knees or to pray with your pastor and say, I want Christ to be my all in all. I want to be like Stephen. I want to have a witness that nobody can refute. Will you do that? You say, I did that in 1930. I understand that. I believe if you've truly given your life to Christ, it's not a matter of you getting saved again, but it's a matter perhaps of coming and saying, Lord, I've drifted from you. The fire within me has been extinguished. I know you. But God, awaken me again. Maybe you're in that category tonight. The Lord's calling you. I want us to prepare to come. Let's pray.